Good evening. If you'll turn to Mark chapter 1, we'll begin studying there in just a moment. But first, let me issue a warning. I am a high school teacher, and so if I see a phone and I yell at you about it, I apologize in advance. I will try to assume you're looking at your Bible on the phone and not shenanigans that you shouldn't be. But I'm very appreciative of the invitation to be here. I don't, for obvious reasons, get to preach and teach as much as I used to, and so it's a great pleasure for me, and it's been an exciting thing to look forward to, and some extra study to get to do on the Gospel of Mark. And sometimes my students will open the window for me to talk about Jesus with them. They'll ask me questions like, what is the meaning of life? And then it's, okay, well, let's talk about what the meaning of life is. But I appreciate having the time here to be with you this weekend. So as David mentioned at the beginning, and the flyer indicates, the series will be about the Gospel of Mark, or different questions from this one Gospel. And it's an interesting book in the way that it has been treated. Rarely, when people, at least from my anecdotal experience, you may have had a different one, but when people are asked, if you could give one book of the Bible to a non-believer, what book would you give them? So people, I think, most frequently say they'd give the Gospel of John first. Rarely, if ever, have I heard somebody say they would give the Gospel of Mark, except maybe, possibly, because it's the shortest. And so I think that would be an easier read for people who are just getting exposed to it the first time. But I don't think that that's unique to us, in that if you look at the manuscripts that survive, that Mark appears to have fallen out of favor fairly quickly. For reasons we can't quite get into this evening, it's often thought to have been the first one written, at least the first one written that has survived. But when you look at what the church chose to copy, Mark is by far the least frequently copied. It has the fewest remaining manuscripts. The book of Matthew seems to have been the most popular, the most quoted and copied, and same with the Gospel of John. Mark seems to have fallen by the wayside in favor of maybe more fuller Gospels. There's just more in the Gospel of Matthew. There's this great, beautiful language of the Gospel of John. And so they attach themselves to those, and Mark seems to have been left beside. However, in the last 150 years, since historical criticism has become fashionable and popular, where people have gone to the Bible not as a religious book, but to determine what is historically accurate and available to us, all of a sudden the Gospel of Mark has had a resurrection. Because it's seen as the earliest, scholars have thought, well, if it's the earliest, it must have the least theological additions to it. It must be the purest form of the life of Jesus that we have. And so it gets prime of place. If you look at books that talk about the historical Jesus, it's Mark that gets referenced, with a lot more skepticism about Matthew and Luke, and then a lot of skepticism about the Gospel of John. But Mark has this fashionable, is very fashionable in that realm. But even if we, so we can see the importance of it from that perspective, but even if we don't go that route, the route of the critical scholar trying to look at what we can test and prove historically, we can know that Mark is an important document because Matthew and Luke thought it was an important document. Luke, when he begins his gospel in Luke 1, says that he endeavored to do the best he could in researching the life of Jesus to then pass it on, that he would go talk to eyewitnesses and written accounts. And it appears that one of those written accounts that he has largely taken 100% of is the Gospel of Mark. Luke felt in his endeavor to tell the story of Jesus that it had to be done with Mark in mind. And Matthew appears to have done the same, has taken Mark into his narrative. And so it's quite important to those authors. And so we'll be looking at this book this weekend in an attempt to hear Mark's unique voice. What is it that Mark is attempting to communicate? When he wants to tell people about the life of Jesus, what is it that he's focusing on, and what does he want us to take away? And so tonight will largely be introductory matters in an attempt to answer this first question. Why did Mark, 2,000 years ago, sit down to put the life of Jesus to paper? What was he attempting to communicate? So we'll look at who wrote it, who is this person, Mark, why did he write it, when did he write it, and then begin to look at the first couple of verses of chapter 1 to see what does he begin to sketch out as the significance, as the importance that he wants us to take away. But let's start with its origins. And you likely have, just as I do, the title at the top of your page for Mark, The Gospel According to Mark. It has been noted, and sometimes perhaps stretched too far for its significance, that the book is what's called formally anonymous. It does not say Mark wrote the book in the text itself. It's not like Paul writing to the Corinthians to say, I, Paul, an apostle of Christ. There's no I, Mark, am telling you the story of Jesus. So we don't have his name written in the book as the specific author. And so some have taken that to then say, and that would also be true of Mark and Luke and John, to say, we really don't know who wrote these books. These titles, The Gospel According to Mark, that's just something that the church added later. And often there's a larger implicit story where you've got competing groups of Christians with everybody trying to throw different names onto the books. And so it's a mystery to us. Maybe it was somebody named Mark, or it could have been somebody different, and we don't know. And therefore, we don't know if it really goes back to eyewitnesses or people who knew what they were talking about. So you really can't trust what's there. What is interesting, though, as a counter, there is no manuscript of the Gospel of Mark that is not called the Gospel of Mark. So we would have to suppose this in this scenario. There is an unnamed, untitled document that spreads throughout the Greco-Roman world. And somehow, across the Mediterranean, it pops up in each location, and each location says, we should maybe call this the Gospel of Mark. That somehow, without any type of discussion or conspiracy, attribute the same name to the same book around the empire. And they chose a figure in doing that. Who is Mark? Right? Why not use somebody of much grander standing than this one person mentioned briefly throughout the New Testament? And so, if each of these documents pops up being called the same, it seems fairly safe to assume it must have originated with this figure, Mark. And there's a good counterexample to this. In the second century, there's a Roman physician named Galen, and he writes a book that he gives to his friends. So his friends know him, and they know Galen wrote it, so he doesn't write his name on it. Well, that then pops up in history, being titled all different number of things, that as his friends got it, they would write something down and pass it on to another friend, and they would attribute a name to it, and it pops up varied and diverse around time. Not true with the Gospel of Mark. It has the same name in every occurrence, and that's true of Matthew, and it's true of Luke, and it's true of John. They all share those names universally. So it seems safe to assume it was written by this person, who we'll see, try and determine who that is, named Mark. But perhaps more, because again, that's a common Roman name. To have somebody named Mark doesn't really narrow that down a whole lot for you. So who was he? Well, from the earliest point, the church has not just said a person named Mark wrote it, but that he wrote it based on the teachings of the Apostle Peter. From the very earliest point, they don't see Mark writing on his own accord, but attributing it to something much more authoritative, namely the memories and preachings of Peter. Again, just like with saying Mark is the earliest gospel written, there's a lot fuller, and it's quite controversial to go down this line of argument, but I think there's good standing for it. It begins with the earliest witness to who wrote Mark, and it's a bishop of Hierapolis in the second century named Papias, who his work is recorded by the church historian who writes in the 4th century. He collects a bunch of the early Christian writings. So we have something written in the early 2nd century by Papias, who says this, and this the presbyter used to say, so he's learning this from John the presbyter, who used to say, having become the interpreter of Peter, Mark wrote accurately, not indeed in order, as much as he remembered of the things said or done by the Lord, for he had neither heard the Lord nor followed him, though later on, as I said, he followed Peter, who gave the teaching in the form of narratives, but not making, as it were, an arrangement of the Lord's oracles, so that Mark did nothing wrong and thus writing down single points as he remembered. For to one thing he gave attention, to leave out nothing what he had heard and to falsify nothing in them. So here's the scenario. You've got Papias writing in the early 2nd century, and he's recounting conversations he had decades before with a person named John the Presbyter, who he says knew the apostles himself. When he wants to go and find out about the Gospels, he finds out that Mark didn't write just himself. He wrote what Peter had been preaching, and Mark desired to record that for posterity so that it could be passed on into the future. So when you trace that line of thinking back, you've got early 2nd century, 120s-ish, in which Papias says Mark wrote it from something that he heard in the about 80s-ish, that he had heard from somebody who knew the apostles, that this was from the preaching of Peter the apostle, as he would go around recounting the stories of Jesus. And it's significant there, too. Why didn't the early church, if the early church felt it possible to just make up names for documents, they could just call the Gospels whatever they wanted, why not skip a step and just call it the Gospel of Peter? Right? If Mark is recounting the stories of Peter that Peter preached when he would go around to places, why not just call it Peter's Gospel? There must be some historical reason that they felt bound to call it according to Mark. Providing some further corroboration of this, in Acts 10, when Mark records Peter's conversation with Cornelius, and when Luke records this, and he gives the summary of what Peter preached to Cornelius, it follows the same narrative structure as the Gospel of Mark. Peter begins with the baptism, goes through the preaching and exorcism, to the trip to Jerusalem, to the crucifixion, and to the resurrection. He follows just like Mark does, though not, say, like Matthew or Luke, who start with the birth narratives or the genealogies. That there seems to be a comparison between the way Peter did things and the way Mark chooses to write it. That would also then explain, kind of an additional reason for this, why Matthew, an apostle, would be so keen to use Mark's telling of the story of Jesus. That makes a lot of sense if Mark is recording what Peter wrote down. That Matthew has it as important because it comes from the eyewitness Peter, who was privy to things that Matthew was not. All right, so possibly that's the way that it goes. Possibly it goes the way of Papias. But you know what? Sometimes I remember things and conversations wrong. Maybe Papias remembered a conversation wrong. Right? Maybe he made a mistake when he wrote it down, or he heard a rumor that wasn't true. Is there anything in the gospel itself which might lead us to think Peter stands behind it? Something that would lead us in the text to look at Peter as the source. And there are varied levels in which this can be done, some stronger than others. One, just brief one, Mark mentions Peter at a much higher frequency. So not number of times, because he's shorter, so he doesn't have as much space, but more often, comparatively to the amount of space that he's using, he focuses in on Peter. So that's suggestive. But I think a more suggestive line of argument comes from a scholar named Richard Bauckham, which I think maybe David has referenced before, so maybe you're familiar, in which he has a book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, and he does a study of the way ancient biographies were written. And one of the things that he identifies in these biographies is that in order to key the reader in on the source, where the information comes from, they use what he calls the inclusio of eyewitness testimony. So an inclusio is basically just a bookend, something that happens at the beginning, repeated at the end, and it gives significance to the middle. That the writer would identify, here is the source at the beginning, then repeat the name of the source at the end and say, that's where I've got the middle from. Okay, it came from this person. And they would have to find creative ways to do that. They didn't have, like, if we want to record a source, we use a footnote, or if you're a bad person, you use an endnote. Only Stacy will get that joke, perhaps. So they would have to cue it in this way. And it seems that Mark does that in his gospel. So look in chapter 1 and verse 16. So speaking about Jesus, as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon. So notice how Andrew has to be identified as the brother of Simon, not Simon and Andrew brothers, or Simon and Andrew sons of Jonah, that it's Simon and his brother Andrew, that there's a deliberate intention by Mark to say, focus on the name Simon. So this is the first name that he identifies of people who are still alive, because he references John earlier, but John is beheaded by the time, could not therefore be his source. All right, so he identifies one person at the beginning. Big deal. Look at the end in Mark 16 in verse 7. Here's where I think we get perhaps a better sense that Mark wants us to clue in on something. So this is the angel speaking to the women after the resurrection. And they're told, but go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. It seems strange. Is Peter not one of the disciples? Right? If you said, go tell the disciples, wouldn't they know intuitively Peter is included among that number, if not the first person they would want to go talk to, given his prominence? But Mark repeats, go tell his disciples, and Peter, you know, extraneously adds the name as his clue, this is where I've gotten my information from. He is the eyewitness in which I've based this story on. And so we have any further corroboration of this too from another second century writer, Justin Martyr. Here's what he says. So he's writing in somewhere between 100 and 165 AD. It says, and it said that Jesus changed the name of one of the apostles to Peter, and it is written in his memoirs, Peter's, that this so happened, as well that he changed the names of the two other brothers, the sons of Zebedee, to Boanerges, which means the sons of thunder. When Justin Martyr wants to talk about gospels, he uses the word memoirs, that it's the apostles' memoirs. So Peter's memoirs has a story in which Peter's name is changed, but also the sons of Zebedee are called the sons of thunder. There's only one account in which that story is told. And you perhaps can guess which one it is. It's in Mark 3. That only Mark includes the story of Zebedee having their names changed to Boanerges, sons of thunder. So that Justin Martyr is perhaps referring to the Gospel of Mark, but not calling it Mark, calling it the memoirs of Peter, the stories of Peter the Apostle. And so these lines are suggestive, I think, that Mark didn't write on his own accord. What Mark felt compelled to do was, hearing the preaching of Peter, to put that into writing so that it would last beyond him. Knowing that, and we'll see perhaps with the timing, that Peter's death is either imminent or has shortly happened before, that it must remain in writing to last on beyond him. That ought to instill in us, and I think in what we're able to take to other people, real confidence in Mark as a valuable, valuable source to learning about Jesus of Nazareth. And that's irrespective of the inspiration question. But to say, if we were to learn about him, would we not go to the earliest source written from a direct companion of him who knew him and followed him and heard him teach? So it gives us great access to that. But then the timing. A bit even trickier than the name of the person that wrote it and was it written by or written on account of Peter is when was the book written. But there's a fairly short window that people talk about with the gospel, that it's usually early to mid-60s up to 70. And 70 is often identified because of particularly the language in Mark 13 when Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Mark includes the editorial comment about the reader understanding the soldiers gathering around the city, and that seems to be imminently approaching for them. So perhaps it's around 70, though there's other lines of evidence that I think are also suggestive that would put it a tad earlier into the mid-60s. The church fathers, Clement Alexandria and Irenaeus, did that. They said it was about 65. It would also fit if it's based on Peter, because it's in the mid-60s, when Nero has decided to blame all of Rome's problems on the Christians and to use them as human torches to light his garden, that Peter is executed. And it makes sense of the whole narrative to say, well, of course, if Peter is either imprisoned or has already been executed, that Mark would then feel compelled, I better write this stuff down so Peter's teaching lives on. It also makes sense of how much emphasis, and we'll see this going through the weekend, how much emphasis Mark puts on the Christian suffering. That being intimately connected with who Jesus is and then what is expected of those who are his disciples. It makes sense in a context in which Christians are being fed the lines and lit on fire. And so with that background in place, who wrote it? What was kind of the purpose that he sat down to do that for? And then when? Let's look at how he begins. So Mark 1, beginning in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. And it will go on to speak of John emerging and preaching. And so Mark identifies the beginning of the gospel is here. And that term gospel, we might have to shed some meanings we have imported into it. And one example, when we speak about gospel meetings, we sort of use that as a generic expression. A gospel meeting is anything kind of based on the Bible. So we think, well, it just means something religious, or we think the gospel is, I'm a bad person, but Jesus died for me, therefore I can be forgiven, and we shrink it down to that, though, as we'll see, I think, going through, but then even the way Mark wants to begin, Mark begins the gospel almost in mid-story. Here is this beginning of the gospel, but it's tapping into something from hundreds of years prior with Isaiah and Malachi, that it's not a story beginning in the moment, it's a continuation of a much larger, grander story that is searching for its ending. And Mark is saying, here is the ending. Here is what has been looking for, what you've been looking for. And so he uses this term in the Greek, evangelion or gospel, good news, to tap into this message from Israel's past. And primarily, and this I hope to draw, because Mark makes an emphasis of this that hopefully we can draw it out over the weekend, uses this term specifically to relate to Israel's exile and the punishment for their failure to be truly the people of God. And that what good news would mean is that good news is the end of Israel's exile. That is the gospel. So let's look at an example from Isaiah. Isaiah 52 and verse 7. Something Paul, we're familiar with Paul quoting in Romans 10. Let's jump it back to verse 6. Isaiah 52 and verse 6. He says, Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, of him who bring the gospel, who announces peace and who brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. This fits, this theme, right, that what Israel is looking for, they are looking for the day in which their God comes to them, establishes his kingdom on Zion, and that he reigns. And in that moment, there will be peace and salvation. That's what they look for. And that looking for continues beyond when some of these Jews who had gone to Babylon walked the distance to come back. But that was not the end of their exile in their minds. What would be the end of the exile is God, when he has returned to them, has established his presence in their midst, has come back to his temple, which hold in your minds for Sunday. That would be the end, when the forgiveness of sins has taken place, when Israel has been returned to their position in God's plan, when the nations are forced not to rule over Israel, as they continue to do at the start of Mark's gospel, but when the nations flock to Zion to be in the presence of God. This is good news. The kingdom of God is the good news, and that it's breaking in. Now, when Mark wants to summarize the teachings of Jesus, he uses those expressions. Back in Mark 1 and verse 14. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the good news of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. When we sit down to write, or to type is probably better, Microsoft Word will just add a new page continually. Just keep writing. As long as you got words to put down, it'll keep adding space for you. Not so when you're writing a book in the ancient world. Eventually, the scroll runs out, and so you got to think very carefully, what do I want to include, and how can I summarize to get the point across? So surely, we're not to imagine Jesus going around Galilee and only saying this one sentence continually. Right? It's a much longer, larger sermon that he's preaching, but when Mark wants to get to the key, the heart of it, it's the kingdom of God is here. Repent, change your direction, and believe that the good news is in front of you. That's Mark's message, that's Jesus' message, and it was Isaiah's message, that day would come. So when Mark wants to tell people the good news, he puts the story of Jesus in narrative form. That to him is good news. The earliest kind of glimpse of this, Paul will use the expression gospel much more frequently than anybody else. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, when he wants to sketch that out, right, he says, here's the gospel that I had preached to you years before when I'd been there. It's about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. Mark takes that summary from Paul, combines it with the hope of Isaiah, and says the gospel is the narrative biography of Jesus. And I want to stress that continually this weekend, that for Mark, the good news is not Jesus died on the cross. That is a part of the good news. But for Mark, the whole story is the good news. The entire account of Jesus, whether it be an exorcism, or whether it be a healing, or whether it be a set of teaching, or whether it be the crucifixion and resurrection, it is all a part of the good news, that it all must fit together. And so it's Mark who revolutionizes this expression gospel to now mean a genre of literature, a type of writing, so that we say, have you read the gospels? And we know immediately we're talking about four books of the New Testament. An additional reference here that I find fascinating and also helps us explain, again, why there were Christians being used as human torches by Nero, is another contemporary use of the term gospel, good news, but not in a Jewish setting of Isaiah, but in a Roman setting. So here's an inscription from 9 BC, speaking of the Emperor Augustus. It says, because providence has ordered our life in a divine way, and since the Emperor Augustus, through his epiphany, has exceeded the hopes of former good news, former gospel, surpassing not only the benefactors who came before him, but also leaving no hope that anyone in the future would surpass him. There will be no better news. And since the birthday of the God was for the world, the beginning of the good news, may it therefore be decreed that, and it goes on to say what Augustus would have them do. So notice the similarities between that and the Gospel of Mark. You've got the birth of the emperor as the beginning of the good news, who is born of God, the Son of God. So you've got beginning, gospel, and Son of God, but not of the Messiah, but of some guy on a throne in Rome. They would say, that is the good news, that Rome's emperor has been born, and that there can be no better news. And here Jews, flocking out of Judea, come to say, well, there's actually really good news. There is a one true ruler of the world, but it's not Augustus or Tiberius or Caligula or Nero. It's Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified. And so with that in place, you can imagine why Christians wouldn't be liked very much, and why Nero would find it quite easy to say, if it wasn't for the Christians, all of our problems would go away. So perhaps we should just kill them and get it over with. The opening of Mark's gospel carries with it an implicit criticism of anyone who would attempt to make themselves the bearer of good news, whether that be Caesars of old or Caesars new, that anyone who attempts to place themselves in the place of God finds themselves quite lacking. and that the arrival of this good news will be good news for those who hear it and follow it, but it becomes bad news to those who, like Caesar, have made himself God's competitor. Because Isaiah doesn't just include that it's good news when you hear it, that it becomes bad news for those who resist it. So look in, say, Isaiah 64 in verse 2. Well, sorry, let's do verse 1 because there's some fascinating comparisons that Mark will draw out in verse 1 too, that I'll just touch on briefly. 64 in verse 1 of Isaiah, speaking to God, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, and that the mountains might quake at your presence." So we do see in the Gospel of Mark the heavens being rended and God coming down when the Spirit descends upon Jesus at his baptism. So it's a fascinating comparison there. Verse 2, "As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence." There's going to be a sense when God arrives that it carries with it a judgment. Because you then find, when you come face to face with the one true Lord of the world, you must ask yourself, is that good news for me or not? Just as anyone in the ancient world, when there's a new Caesar that comes to power, has to ask themselves, does this guy like me or not? And so this language then stands as a criticism to the guy far away, or perhaps for Mark down the street, who would make himself out to be Son of God. And then finally, focusing again on this theme of the ending of exile. We'll touch on this, like I said, briefly, but just to sketch it for a moment. It is key to understanding the story Mark is telling with the larger theme of Israel longing for their deliverance, longing for their salvation. And throughout Mark's gospel, there will be expressions or pointers to this hope that they have. So Mark 6, for example, when Jesus looks at the crowd before feeding them, he says that they're like sheep without a shepherd. They are lost. They're wandering without direction. They need their shepherd to come and guide them to safety and to freedom. Or it fits into, as well, say in Mark 8, when you get Peter's confession about Jesus as the Christ, or when Jesus is brought before Caiaphas in the Sanhedrin in Mark 14, people want to know, people are very interested in, are you the Messiah? Because if he is the Messiah, then their deliverance has come. The time that they've been waiting for has been fulfilled. And so people are talking and flocking to him, wanting to know, is this it? Are you the one? And they want them to tell them, in as clear as language as possible, though he is frustratingly sometimes opaque about it. Again, something for us to talk about tomorrow. But by citing this combination here, of Isaiah and Malachi, of preparing the way of the Lord, of God's return, the hearers and the readers would have understood what Mark is pointing to is their deliverance, is the message of their redemption, that Israel's God is coming to them to rescue them, to cleanse and reestablish his temple, again for Sunday morning, and that it would bring their exile to an end. And you can imagine the excitement of that and why people would pick up to come follow this Galilean man around. But verse 2 also bears with it some striking parallels to Exodus chapter 23. Let me just read, see if I can get over there quicker than you to read it. Because I think we'll know what this story is referencing. The parallels are much clearer in the Greek, between the Greek Old Testament and then the Greek New Testament. But Exodus 23 and verse 20, God telling them, "Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you," or in the Greek, "I'm going to send a messenger before you to guard you along the way and bring you to the place in which I have prepared." That God would send his messenger, that he would come to them, prepare their way, and deliver them what? Out of their bondage and slavery, out of their exile in a foreign land, and to God's promised land, in which he would dwell with them in the tabernacle and in the temple. So Mark opens his gospel with a message that they are being liberated, that their hope is being fulfilled. Now to do that, and again, this is where taking the entire account of Jesus is so crucial to us, not just focusing on the ending of the story, but their problem was the sin problem. But the sin problem is not, there's an arbitrary list of rules that we've been given, and sometimes we follow those rules and sometimes we break them. The sin problem is about purpose. It's about the reason for creation. It's the reason which we worship God. So this goes back to Adam and Eve in the garden. I hesitate to get down this line because the clock is ticking. But when something is fascinating, you have to share it. My students will grumble at the same thing. But Adam and Eve, what's the problem with Adam and Eve and eating of the knowledge of good and evil? Is it that God didn't want them to be smart? I've heard that line of argument before, that God didn't want Adam and Eve to know some stuff. It's not about knowing some stuff. It's about idolatry. It's about choosing to listen to the serpent rather than God. It's about attempting to make themselves in the place of God. So then when you get to Israel, what is Israel's problem that sends them into exile? Is it the light snafus of breaking a few laws? Or is it that Israel did not do their job as the kingdom of priests, did not fulfill their vocation to show the world who Yahweh, the God of Israel, is and to bring salvation to the world? And so to deal with that, how does God choose? You have Adam and Eve exiled in the garden. You've got Israel exiled into Babylon. But then God says, I will bring you back. I will establish my presence among you. I will restore you. I will deal with the sin problem and put you back to fulfilling your vocation. And Mark sets this up in chapter 1. Here's the beginning of the good news. And then he goes off into the wilderness and he's tempted for 40 days and he wins. He then goes into a synagogue in Capernaum and he meets a demon. And the demon says, why have you come here? Have you come to destroy us? He knows, or it knows. Can you call a demon he? It knows. It knows that God has come to liberate and rescue his people, to destroy the idolatry and the one in which they have falsely put their hope in, the one called the Satan. So summing this up, we see that Mark recognizes the story of Jesus as good news. Good news because it is delivering news. It is the news of hope. It is the news of anxious longing for centuries in which Israel has been governed by pagan idolaters and have wallowed in their sin, hoping that God would come to rescue them. And Mark says, with the arrival of a Galilean carpenter, walking around saying the kingdom of God is at hand, that the good news has begun. Israel's deliverance is here. But it does not look the way that they thought. One final comment by way of invitation. Notice what's occurring with the arrival of John the Baptist in verse 4. Right, so verse 2, that there's going to be a messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, that there will be a voice crying in the wilderness, who will make ready the way of the Lord, who will make straight the paths of the Lord. What has Mark just done? He's just said there's going to be a messenger who's going to prepare for God's arrival. And then the very next account is, here's Jesus of Nazareth. That Mark has already tipped his hand of where this is going. That he has shockingly applied these passages to Jesus of Nazareth. That, mysteriously, at this point, Jesus is the arrival of God. He is God coming to dwell and to rescue his people. Again, John, particularly when John wants to start his gospel in John 1, will much more explicitly draw that out. But Mark does it here in his own way and style. So that when we look at that in the face, we find that in Jesus there is rescue. That in Jesus there is rescue, yes, from my private sins that people don't know about. And yes, there's rescue from the public sins that people do know about. And there's rescue from my anxiety and my fear about the future. And there's rescue for my self-destruction. And there's rescue from the works of the devil. And there's rescue from the fear of death. That in Jesus there is God's deliverance. That in Jesus the presence of God has come near. But will that be good news? Or will that be bad news? Because God has called and he has come to the rescue. He has done what you and I could not do and has made his presence before us. And he has said, repent and believe the good news is here, that God has rescued Israel, that God is delivering the world. And if you need to respond to him this evening, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.